Jeremiah chapter 15, we are calling the message Inevitable Judgment, Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And we will look at the context here as far as where we are in the book of Jeremiah. Long section here that we're in, prophecies of judgment on Judah. Of course, you have the call of Jeremiah, prophecies on judgment on Judah. Surrounding nations follow that, shorter section than the historical appendix. I guess I have another slide. All these various judgments related to Jerusalem, we're in the drought and prayer section here in chapters 14 and 15. In chapters 14 and 15, there is an exchange, a back and forth conversation between Jeremiah and God, as it were. And Jeremiah is having a hard time with his ministry and coming to grips with how God is dealing with the situation. So Jeremiah prays that God would intervene in the situation with his people here for his own name's sake. In effect, saying if he doesn't intervene, it's going to make him look bad. Well, God responds by telling Jeremiah not to pray for these people. And Jeremiah responds that the people have been deceived by the false prophets. I mean, if they've got an alibi, if they've got a reason, this is it. These false prophets have led the people astray. Jeremiah then asks if God has totally rejected them and continues to plead for mercy on the basis of God's name and covenant. And then chapter 14, the drought chapter, ends with Jeremiah continuing to intercede for the people, saying, "We will wait for you." It's like he's going to continue to pray and he's going to continue to wait. Well, we now come to chapter 15, and the dialogue continues with God's response to Jeremiah. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go.'" The sense is that Jeremiah is thinking that if he just intercedes hard enough, if he just prays hard enough and good enough, that this should sway God. I mean, God is a prayer-answering God. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not," right? Jeremiah 33:3. But God says in this case, no, that's not true. Even if two of the greatest intercessory prayers of all time, namely Moses and Samuel, stood before him, still he would not be favorable towards this people. We know that at different times, Moses interceded and Samuel interceded and in effect stayed the judgment hand of God in various cases. But in this case, no. God says, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, in other words, stood before me interceding, I still would not be favorable towards his people. I would not answer those prayers. The fervent prayer of a righteous person does avail much. But there does come a point where people are even beyond prayer. It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it here? I mean, when he says this about Moses and Samuel, in other words, God's saying, it doesn't matter who's praying. Yes, the prayer of a righteous person avails much, but in this case, these people are beyond prayer. It's really what he's saying. Sometimes people think, if we just pray hard enough, people will definitely turn to God. Not necessarily. There is human choice involved, and God does not force people to believe. Here again is that great mystery zone between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. There is a line with God beyond which there is no point of return. And these people had crossed that line in terms of the temporal judgment that he is saying he's going to bring against them. They no longer even had a prayer. And so God says, "Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." This language refers to them being cast out of the land, which is really symbolic of God disciplining his people. It signifies discipline whenever the people are out of the land. This land here, it's interesting, the people and the land just consistently go together in the scriptures in terms of Israel. And God's eyes, when it talks about here, cast them out of my sight, God's eyes are on this land in a special way. Note, way back in Deuteronomy, he's speaking of the land, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Now, we know God sees everything all the time, but there's an emphasis being made here. God's blessing on his people is ever associated with their relationship to the land. God's curse relates to them being cast out of the land and out of his presence in that sense, because God's presence is especially associated with that land in a special way. Verse 2, and it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for famine to famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. In short, they are going to judgment. Where are we going? Well, you're going to judgment, involving death, sword, famine, and captivity. They are leaving the land and headed for this fate. We see similar language of judgment in the book of Revelation in the opening of the first four seal judgments in Revelation 6, 1 through 8. And the language here indicates that their fate is sealed. Verse 3, and I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Their judgment will take on four forms of destruction involving the sword, dogs, birds, and beasts. Verse 4, I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, the English Standard Version, and other translations are similar here, but the English Standard Version translates this, I will make them a whore to all the kingdoms of the earth. In effect, they are about to become a terrible object lesson. God is going to make it painfully obvious what happens to those who reject him in favor of gross idolatry. And in particular, God says he's going to do this because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, did in Jerusalem. Now realize that Manasseh was the son of godly King Hezekiah. And he was the grandfather of godly King Josiah. So he kind of has a godly heritage on either side of him, his father and then his grandson. But he himself was the most wicked king in Judah's history. He ruled Judah for more than 50 years, 697, 642 BC. He led the nation to do even more evil than the pagan nations surrounding them, as we find in 2 Kings 21, 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh introduced gross idolatry to Judah, involving even child sacrifice, etc. So far reaching was his evil influence that even after the reforms later, years later, after his grandson Josiah came on the scene and brought about what seemed to be an outward revival, superficial, but he brought about reforms. Even after that, after all of that, God still said he was going to send judgment because of Manasseh. God did honor godly Josiah and postpone the judgment. But alas, it was still inevitable because there was no true repentance on the part of the people. Seems what was happening to Josiah was they followed the king and they acted like they were repentant and they acted like they were getting right, but it was very superficial. The reforms of godly King Josiah were real in the heart and the mind of Josiah, the king, as he led the nation in that direction. But they were only superficial in the hearts of the people, most of the people, as they in truth still clung to the sins of Manasseh. An interesting note about Manasseh, I find this fascinating about this man. He was the most ungodly and wicked king that Judah ever had, which is saying something. But at the end of his life, he repented and was radically changed. It's just amazing to read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And God even restored him after that. You don't have to say, well, I wonder if it was real. No, God honored his repentance. That's an interesting note in the context of God now telling Jeremiah not to pray for these people anymore because it ties back to the sins of Manasseh, isn't it? And it begs the question, how do you know when people have gone too far? I mean, should people have stopped praying for Manasseh? After all, he got saved at the end of the day. If anyone ever seemed to have gone too far, by the way, it was Manasseh. I would probably have given up on him, say, you know, this guy's the wickedest guy we've ever seen in the land. He's the wickedest leader we've had. Why pray for him? And yet, eventually he repented. And he got right with God. The bottom line is that God knows. And we don't know, and so we keep praying unless God clearly moves us to do otherwise. There is, like the Bible says, a sin unto death, and he says in 1 John, I don't say that you should pray for that, but boy, I don't know, that's always, when do you stop praying? I don't know. I think you keep praying unless God moves pretty clearly. In this case, God is clearly telling Jeremiah not to pray anymore. Okay, that's clear. Perhaps the prayers, by the way, and the influence of his godly father, Hezekiah, figure in here. Don't you think godly Hezekiah was very concerned about his son? I'm sure those prayers probably followed his son. They're long-reaching. So I find that comforting, you know. You've got a situation of a loved one who's, you say, boy, I just don't know. Well, just remember Manasseh. We don't know. Warren Wiersbe says, by the way, God wasn't punishing the nation for the sins of Manasseh, for the sins Manasseh committed, but because the nation imitated Manasseh in their sinning. I think they were still following in the trail of that influence. That's the whole idea. They hadn't really abandoned the influence of Manasseh and the trail that he blazed there as far as the sin. Verse 5, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? Ironically, the only one who really ever cared for Israel was God himself. Now that they have turned their back on God, and God is putting them out of his sight, as it were, which is to say, out of the land where his eyes are continually at in a special way. In line of that, who is now going to care about them? Who's going to care about their plight? And the answer is that no one will care or take pity on them. Who really cares about Israel in today's world, by the way? The nations of the world have not been known for their caring concern over God's people, Israel. I mean, that's been the history of it from the beginning. And so God, in effect, is saying, you know what? Now that I've cast you out of my sight, who's going to care for you? You're kind of, you know, making friends and allies with all of these other pagan nations. But are they really going to care for you? Ironically, they turned their back on the only one that ever really cared for them. The insanity of Israel's rejection of God is that he really was their only true friend that they have in the world, and to turn their back on him is suicide. Verse 6, you have forsaken me, says the Lord. There's the issue. God is very personally hurt and offended. You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. You know what God says? I'm tired of putting up with you. I'm tired of just waiting for you year after year, decade after decade, century after century. It's gotten to the point where God says, no more. In effect, God had put off judgment until now. He had shown much long suffering. For a long, long time, their judgment had been, in effect, waiting. But God is weary of withholding judgment, and now he is going to make it happen. Instead of repenting, the people had become arrogant, thinking they would never really suffer such a fate. I mean, there was just hard for the Jews to believe. I mean, they said things. Remember, we saw this like earlier in Jeremiah. The temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple. They just kind of held it out there as a lucky charm, you know, or something. That this is going to save us. Nothing's going to happen to us. God would not allow his temple to be destroyed. In other words, they presumed on the grace of God, which in the end was deadly wrong, was a deadly error. Verse 7. God says, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Winnowing is a metaphor of judgment that sorts out the remnant of the faithful from the unfaithful. God is going to bring about the destruction of his people. There's going to be a remnant there that are winnowed out. But by and large, the destruction of his people. And the reason is because they do not return from their ways. In other words, they refuse to repent of their wicked ways of idolatry. This language of winnowing is used in Psalm 1. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. God sorts it all out in the end. Verse 8, their widows will be increased to me, more than the sands of the sea. An example of hyperbole, by the way. Going to be lots of widows in the land. And I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunder at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes, who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her son has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. In other words, if you were to summarize this, multitudes of young men who are sons and husbands are going to be killed, leaving behind bereaving mothers, leaving behind many widows. And this disaster is going to strike suddenly and unexpectedly. Verse 10, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. Jeremiah now speaking. His heart cries out. A man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. And yet every one of them curses me. This brutal message of coming judgment was not appreciated. Jeremiah wishes here he had never been born. And we think, you know, oh boy, holy men of God, they never struggle. Yeah, Jeremiah struggled. And he pictures here as if the whole entire land is against him. He is ever fighting and experiencing contention on every hand. He was a discouraged, downhearted, frustrated, friendless man. It's hard to stand for the truth when no one wants to hear it. I often think about how precious you people are to me. Imagine if I had five people that I was preaching to on Sunday night, and I have done that. Praise the Lord for a good-sized remnant who wants to hear the word. It's hard to bring a hard message of judgment. It was not an easy role for the prophets. I mean, we'd all like to talk about our common salvation, you know. Isn't that what Jude says? I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but now, alas, I've got to write about earnestly contending for the faith. I guess we'd all like to write about things that just make us happy all the time and, you know, feel good. And everybody says, boy, that was nice. He was stroking us very well, and we all feel very nice and comfortable, and there's never any conviction in his voice, and I like him. It's hard. It was hard. We just can't imagine how hard it was for Jeremiah. Just imagine. He said, like, nobody appreciates me. Nobody likes me. I wish I'd never been born. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. I wish I'd never been born. Jeremiah was not like one who had done crooked borrowing or lending, which was often associated with ill-gotten gain, and therefore who were involved in these practices were commonly despised. He says, I haven't been doing that. Jeremiah hadn't been doing any nefarious activity like that. He simply gave forth God's message, and that got him into all sorts of trouble. Namely, people hated him for it. They hate the messenger. We often say, well, don't stone the messenger. I'm just the messenger. Yeah, people do take it out on the messenger. Everyone was cursing. Do you get that at the end of verse 10? Every one of them curses me. It's not like they say, oh, blessed be the name of Jeremiah. Blessed be his memory, or whatever. And they're saying, we just so appreciate your ministry and all that you've done for us as a people. And Jeremiah, we're thankful to God that you're standing for the truth. Are you kidding? Every one of them curses me. It's tough. And so Jeremiah was experiencing the slough of despond, as John Bunyan might say. Verse 11, the Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. God gives grace. He comes to Jeremiah, kind of bolstering him up at this point. In effect, God promises to be with Jeremiah and the faithful remnant. The Babylonians, by the way, did permit a very few, precious few poor people to stay in the land. Jeremiah was personally treated comparatively well by the Babylonians. And in the midst of the struggle, Jeremiah's critics did in fact later appeal to him, as we find in chapter 21, 37, 42. So in that sense, God did take care of him and vindicate him. Ultimately, some renegade Jews did carry Jeremiah off to Egypt, but his life was preserved. We really don't know how his life ended, but we assume he probably died of old age in Egypt eventually. Verse 12, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? The iron yoke of judgment coming from the north in the form of the Babylonians was now inevitable. Verse 13, your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger which shall burn upon you. Again, God's saying, it's coming. The judgment is coming. And this is going to happen, he says, because of all your sins. It was inevitable. Verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. In other words, don't allow me to die. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. We see very much here in the next few verses that Jeremiah is very human. Jeremiah is feeling the pressure of being hated and cursed by everyone throughout the land. And he thinks he might die. He has a fear of dying. Very human. He recounts how he has suffered for God, and he asks for God to deal with his afflictors, his persecutors, rapidly, lest he get killed in the process. And in effect, he feels like God has kind of put him on the shelf and forgotten about him. And he asks that he remember him now and act on his behalf. Then he interjects verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. Perhaps referring to the time they found the scroll in the temple. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. In the midst of a really hard ministry, being human, he felt all sorts of emotions. And we kind of have that reflected here. He felt on the one hand like God had forgotten him, and yet as he went to the Word, he was filled with joy at the reality that he belonged to God. What a wonderful, simple truth. Your Word was to me the joy and rejoice in my heart. Why? For I am called by your name. In other words, I belong to you. To eat God's word means to internalize it, to take it to heart, to apply it in a real and meaningful way. And by the way, lots of people kind of sniff at the word. That's enough. they just, or they maybe just sample it. Let me take just a little bite. But he ate it. He internalized it in a real and meaningful way. And by the way, this is... Again, Psalm 1, a lot of parallels here between this chapter and Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of a scornful. What's he doing? Well, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is the blessed man. This is the one who eats. And he specifically notes that he is called by the name of God, who is the Lord God of hosts, which is to say, Yahweh of the armies of heaven. In his position of weakness and being threatened, he was reminded that he belonged to the God of Israel, Yahweh, and that his God was the sovereign God of the armies of heaven, which is the idea when it says that he is the Lord God of hosts. He is the God of the armies of heaven. He marshals the supernatural forces of the universe. What a wonderful reminder from the Word of God. No wonder he got excited when he opened the Word and he said, oh man, I see there again. I'm reminded again from the Word of God that you are the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. Filled his heart with joy knowing that he belonged to this God. In the midst of the battle, it is good to be reminded who we are, that we belong to God. And that he is the God of the armies of heaven. This is a great source of joy. But then the struggle continued. Again, we see kind of mixed emotions back and forth, very human. The struggle continued. Verse 17, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers. Again, that would be like Psalm 1. Nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. You have filled me, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Goes on and on and on and on. And then we get to a really serious issue in Jeremiah's heart. Verse 18 at the end there. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Oh boy, he's going to a dark place. Jeremiah's ministry was a lonely experience. He was sincere in his stand for God, even though it resulted in him standing all alone. And feeling the sting of the rejection all around him, he in effect seems to blame God at this point. I sat alone because of your hand. In effect, he says, you know what, God, you're responsible. You're responsible for doing this to me. And did you catch what he says there? You have filled me with indignation, and I'm mad about it. I'm upset. And then he asks the proverbial why questions when you get to this dark point. Why does he have to experience this nonstop pain? Why is his wound incurable? God, I've been serving faithfully. Why is this going on with me? And then he goes so far as to question God's reliability, which is to say God's faithfulness. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? Understand, in the Middle East, it was quite common for streams to dry up. It's a dry and a thirsty land. When God's blessing is not on the land. And so, you know, if you're out there going from place to place, water is very precious. And you see a stream bed up ahead, and you think, oh, wow, it's going to be some water here. It's going to be some refreshment. And you get there, uh-oh, a dried up stream, unreliable. I was counting on it. It didn't come through for me. So really what is being pictured here is Jeremiah has gotten to the point of questioning God's care. Will God really be there? Will you really be there, God? Will you really see me through? Can I really count on you? That's not a good place to be. In Jeremiah 2:13, God referred to himself as the fountain of living waters. But here Jeremiah wonders if he's going to be an unreliable stream. By the way, Jeremiah was not the first to waver in the context of a very harsh ministry. Elijah felt dejected and alone, and he went and hid in a cave. John the Baptist began to question whether he had really gotten his entire ministry wrong. their hard ministries had a demoralizing effect upon them. It's tough. When you really feel all alone, it's tough. I think that's why, you know, last days are perilous times, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We need one another. It's hard. It's easy to think that faithful prophets were just always on top of things, and they never struggled. But that, my friends, is not true. They were very human. They got depressed, discouraged, and became despondent. And sometimes they got upset with God. And sometimes they questioned God, as Jeremiah was doing right here. And so here's what God says to Jeremiah. You know what God says to Jeremiah? Repent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 19, if you return, get back to where you should be. If you return, then I will bring you back. And you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, the people that are off track, but you must not return to them. You don't go their direction. You get where you should be with me, and they need to come your direction. You don't want to go their direction. This was so serious that Jeremiah was in danger of being dismissed from his prophetic office. He almost got fired. As it was, it seems he was on leave. Warren Wiersbe says, because of his attitude toward God and his calling, Jeremiah was about to forfeit his ministry. In some ways, Warren Wiersbe says, he was mirroring the words and attitudes of the people of Judah when they questioned God. That's why God said, you don't go their direction. They got to come here. You stand where you ought to be, and they need to come here. Don't you go their direction. However, God tells him that if he will return, which is to say repent, God will restore him. To say that God was not happy with Jeremiah's attitude really is an understatement. However, if Jeremiah would return and get right with God, then he would again stand in God's presence. He would again serve as God's mouthpiece. Repentance is described here in terms of taking out the precious from the vial. The English Standard Version, again, translates this, if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless. In effect, God sees what Jeremiah has been saying in the previous verses as worthless or vile. He needed to repent of such talk in order to be able to serve God. Jeremiah could either repent for doubting God's care and his wisdom, or he could be dismissed from his prophetic role. Very serious matter. G. Campbell Morgan, let him purge his heart of such dross and devote himself only to the gold of truth about God. So and only so would he be fitted to be the mouth of God in uttering his messages. So Jeremiah was to get right with God and then call the people to line up with that position. But he was not to revert to their position. He was to influence them, not let himself be influenced by the people. Those who would hold others accountable must first be right themselves. You know, you have to first be concerned about yourself. I like this emphasis in the New Testament for the elders. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Yeah, there's the rest of the verse, but the first emphasis, therefore, take heed to yourselves. Watch out for yourself first and foremost, and then to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. First, take heed to yourselves. We need to watch and guard for ourselves. Say, well, I'm really strong for the Lord. I'm sure I'm not going to waver here. I'm not going to have any problem. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 20, and I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. You get right with me, God says, I'm going to make you like a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. If Jeremiah would repent, God would again make him strong as a bronze wall against those who were fighting him, and they would not prevail against him. In effect, this was really sort of a recommissioning of Jeremiah that echoes what God had told him at his original call back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. In effect, really, what God is emphasizing, I think, to Jeremiah is that he needed to learn to walk by faith, not by feelings. We need to walk according to the Word of God, no matter what our experience is, no matter what our feelings are. And of course, being human, that's much easier said than done. It's much more easier to preach it than to practice it. Still, God does expect us to walk by faith in Him, not to doubt Him or sinfully question Him. The antidote, by the way, this is kind of neat to see here. The antidote for the woe is me in verse 10 is God's I am with you in verse 20. In the woes of life, as it were, we should ever keep in mind the promise that God is with us. Don't we love these promises in the New Testament where Jesus says, He gives a great commission. It's not easy to, if you're serious about the Great Commission, there's going to be a lot of hostility. People don't like the message. But He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with us. What a wonderful, beautiful, strengthening promise that is. The truth of the word that Jeremiah was called by God's name brought him great joy, verse 16. The truth that God was with him should bring him great strength. Verse 21, I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. The wicked in view would include people such as wicked King Jehoiakim. Now, King Josiah had been his friend, and that was good, but now King Jehoiakim was on the throne, and he was not Jeremiah's friend. He was a wicked enemy. And those of his hometown of Anathoth had been threatening to kill him. God says, I'm going to protect you. To redeem means to set free or to rescue. God would intervene and deliver Jeremiah from the control of these ruthless people. And indeed he did. Again, we're not told how Jeremiah died. The last we know of him is he was taken to Egypt, probably died of old age there. God was faithful. Those who hated him were never really able to do away with him. In the will of God, we are invincible until our job is done. You know, you think, boy, you know, if I just, I'd like to be like Peter. You know, they're going to get ready to execute Peter. And what's Peter doing the night before? Peter, how are you able to do that? You know, I don't know, if I knew I was going to be taken out and executed, I wonder if Peter knew it. Now, we know it because the Bible says that they were getting ready to do that. I don't know if they came in and told Peter, you know what, tomorrow's your day. Maybe God was merciful and Peter didn't know it. I don't know. It's just always amazing to me that Peter could be sleeping. Angels waking him up. Get up! What are you doing? Anyway, we are invincible until our job is done. It's wonderful to rest in that truth. Ministry for the Lord is not always easy. It's often discouraging and can be very lonely. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And often we need to come back to the basics. You know, the things that God shared with Jeremiah were very simple basics. I belong to you. We need to come back to the basics of our essential relationship with God, and that the truth that He is with us no matter what our circumstances might be is really where we find our strength. So if you're discouraged tonight, let me come back to that little nugget that we find there in verse 16. What a beautiful verse it is. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. In the midst of a very hard time in his life, you have this little jewel here. Your words, I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing in my heart. That's where I found the joy at. Why? For I'm called by your name. The promises related to the fact that who I am in you, and that he is the Lord God of hosts. The word internalized is our source of joy. All right, well, let's call that for tonight. We'll pick it up in chapter 16 next time. We're going to take a couple of weeks off here. We got the program next week, and then the 27th, we don't have an evening service, so we'll take a couple of weeks off here. But pick it up, chapter 16 next time. Let's stand and have our closing song.